237. 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission in which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and it has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Well, every week after the reading and before the message, we go to the Lord in prayer. We ask for his help, and we need to do that every single week. Anytime we come to God's word, we need his help to help us understand and respond rightly. Yet there are times when we come to certain passages in the Bible where our need for that help becomes all the more obvious. And folks, this week is one of those times. Let's go to the Lord and ask his help as we hear from his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We confess that we need your help as we come to it. And so we simply pray in your grace to us, in your goodness to us, would you shine light into our minds so that we can understand? Would you shine light into our hearts so that we can believe and trust in you and all that you have for us in your word today? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at some point in time in your life, you may have heard somebody say something to the effect of, Come on, everyone loves a good surprise. Problem is, most often when you hear that, it's in the context of someone being upset because they were surprised. Because the reality is that a lot of us, many of us, don't actually like being surprised. Now, a lot of times it can depend on whether or not it's a good surprise or a bad surprise. No one likes a bad surprise. But many of us don't even like a good surprise. A lot of us don't like the idea of maybe having like a surprise birthday party. We don't even like that idea. The reality is because we don't like to get caught off guard. We like to be prepared. We like to know what's coming in advance. When we know what to expect, we're prepared. And when things come at us that we don't expect, we're unprepared. And when things come at us that we're unprepared for, they can even be a little bit unsettling. Well, folks, the same thing is true when it comes to reading the Bible. Most of us have some basic expectations of what we're going to come across, whether it's based on preconceptions about the Bible or even whether it's based on our own reading of the Bible. We have an idea of what's coming our way, and yet sometimes still, the Bible simply says things that surprise us. And sometimes those surprises can even be a little bit unsettling. This morning we come to a passage that certainly has some surprises, and the surprises can be a little unsettling. It's not even just things that happen in this passage. It's not even just things that characters in this passage say. It's even things that God himself says in this passage that can be a little unsettling to us. So much so that depending on what we do with what we read here, it can unsettle our confidence in the Bible itself. And depending on what we do with it, it can even shake, it can even rattle our confidence in God himself. But here's the thing I want you to know this morning. That is not what this is intended to do. We might be just as equally surprised to learn that this is actually intended to help us think about God, to help us to think about God rightly, to help us understand ourselves rightly. And in the end, this is actually meant to draw us closer to God. This is actually meant to give us more confidence. This is actually meant to settle our trust and confidence in the Lord. So what I want to do is just jump right into this story. Let's walk through, and as we do, we're going to make some application along the way as we go through the story this morning. And what I want to do specifically is I just want us to look at the surprises that are here in this passage this morning, and there are four of them. Four surprises, and the first one is probably the biggest surprise of them all. first surprise we see here is the Lord's command. Chapter 15 opens with Samuel. Samuel is the prophet. He comes to speak to Saul. Saul is the first ever human king of Israel. Remember, the king is supposed to listen to God's voice through the prophet. So the prophet Samuel is like God's mouthpiece. He speaks to Saul, who's the king, and the king is supposed to listen and obey. And what God tells Saul to do through Samuel here in verse 3 is very difficult for us to hear. He says, "Go, attack, go, strike Amalek." Well, that's a reference not to a person, but a nation. This is a people. And it might be surprising enough that God would tell his king to go and attack anyone at all. It's one thing for the Lord to sort of defend and deliver his own people when they are being attacked, but to command him to go on the offensive, that's something else entirely. Not just go on the offensive, but he even commands his anointed king, he commands him to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And not just the soldiers, but all the men. And even the women and the children, even all the livestock, everything. He tells Saul to totally wipe them all out. And folks, this is hard for us to hear. And it should be. This should be hard for us to hear. And there's all sorts of different ways that people try to explain this away. Some say, oh, this wasn't really God commanding this. This is just Samuel. Samuel gets it wrong. Others want to say, oh, God is just speaking in hyperbole. He doesn't really mean utterly destroy. Folks, I don't want to do harm to the Bible that way. And the reality is I don't want to insult your intelligence by giving or by entertaining any of those ideas. If we're going to take the Bible seriously, we need to wrestle seriously with what this says, and it is hard. It's hard, but it's not without reason. See, there's a context to this. There's a reason behind the surprising command. In other words, even though it feels like it comes out of nowhere, this isn't coming out of nowhere. The Amalekites were a group of people that had attacked God's people Israel several times before. In fact, they had plagued Israel for at least a couple hundred years. They had consistently posed a threat to God's people. But even more than that, what's going on here goes all the way back to the very first time that they attacked God's people. And it happened when God first rescued his people from Egypt. They were in slavery and he brought the plagues on Egypt, he opened up the sea, he brought them through, and they began wandering through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, barely even a nation, and the Amalekites came out and attacked them. They didn't just come out and attack them. They went out, and they specifically targeted and terrorized those who lagged behind. They went out and they attacked the weak, the elderly, the sick, the slow, the nursing mothers and the children who couldn't keep up. That's who these people are. And when they did that, when the Amalekites did that, God said all the way back then, he said, there is a day coming when I am going to pour out my justice on those people. I am going to blot them out. And here in 1 Samuel 15, what God is saying is, guess what? That time has come. And he has left 200 years to allow those people to change their ways, and nothing has changed. They are still the same kind of people. So God says, that's it. Time is up. The time for my justice is at hand. And that's why he tells Saul to slaughter everything, even the livestock. This cannot provide any sort of financial benefit to the people of Israel. This isn't even really about Israel. This is about God getting justice. And what this surprising command is supposed to show us is that God's judgments are always just. His commands are always consistent with his character. In other words, God is not just, he's not just sort of arbitrarily kind of picking on some people here. He's not some irritable, irrational kind of monster that just flies off at the handle. But he is a God of justice. And he is a God of severe justice. And even though sometimes we may look around the world and it may not look like this, but God will not let the guilty go unpunished forever. Look, this isn't the first time that God has done something like this in the Bible. I mean, think all the way back to the very early chapters of Genesis. When God sent the flood, evil and sin was spreading unrestrained, and God said, enough! And he only spared one family. I think sometimes we miss the seriousness of that. We kind of sterilize the Noah story a little bit and turn them into nighttime reading and bath toys for our children. In actuality, it is a serious story of God's just judgment on human sin. And maybe you think, okay, yeah, you know what, but that's all in the Old Testament. That's why I don't like the Old Testament. I like the New Testament. So, well, yeah, well, make sure you keep reading. Because the New Testament ends with a picture of Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, returning to bring about God's perfect and final just judgment on everybody. Folks, the picture that we see here in 1 Samuel, it's basically like an intrusion of that future one day judgment just brought back to the past, brought back on the Amalekites. And in light of that, we don't just see God's justice here. We even see a sense of his mercy. God was patient and merciful for years, hundreds of years. And the Amalekites did nothing to change their evil ways. God is simply saying, your time is up. Now listen, what I'm about to say may not resonate with you, but I do believe it's true. The big surprise is not that God would demonstrate such severe justice. The bigger surprise is that he would be so patient and merciful to delay his judgment as long as he did. And folks, we continue to see that same patience and mercy today. The reality is that every single day that human history goes on, every single day that we continue to draw breath, it is only because of God's patience and mercy. That's the biblical context here. That's why this command is coming here. But look, I realize that for many of us, that may not be enough to settle this. And look, the reality is that there's actually even a much deeper question that we have to wrestle with. And I think the best way to get at that is just to look at the next part of the story, the next surprise that we see here. The second surprise we see is Saul's disobedience. And at first, it seems like he's just going to obey. He gathers this large army. He warns these people, the Kenites. They were descendants of Moses' father-in-law. They helped Israel on the way out of Egypt. He warns them, hey, get out of the way. He shows compassion for them. And then just like that, without giving us any of the unnecessary details, it simply says in verse 7, Saul defeated the Amalekites. Before I go any farther, I just want to ask a question. This is one of those impossible questions that you could even try to answer. The reality is we don't really know the right answer to this question or how we would actually respond in this situation, but I want to ask this anyway. What do you think you would have done in this situation? Do you think that you would have obeyed the commandment of the Lord? And I think the reality is a lot of us acknowledge that we would have struggled with that. A lot of us acknowledge that that would have been a hard thing to obey. And here's the thing. We may even want to be sympathetic to Saul because Saul actually disobeys. But we might be surprised to learn how he does. You see, he does not disobey by sparing the women and children. He disobeys by sparing the king and the cattle. He spares the king. I mean, this is the guy who would be the one who is most responsible for all the monstrosities that this nation continued to commit again and again. He's the one who is most responsible, and Saul spares him. Perhaps it's because he's the one who's most like King Saul himself. And we don't know exactly what's going on in Saul's mind, but maybe Saul is even thinking to himself, well, you know, maybe if I spare the king, if I show him mercy, then someday, you know, I'll be more likely to receive mercy. Like it's some sort of strange karma thing going on here. But disobeys, he spares the king. He spares the cattle. Again, don't make a mistake here. Saul is no friend of PETA. All right, he actually kills off all the other animals that he doesn't want. He only spares the best of the livestock. He's not showing compassion. He's just simply engaging in self-service. He's making all these decisions that just serve his own interests. In other words, what he's doing is he's saying, okay, God, all right, I got your command. All right, I received your plan. I thought it through, and you know what? I came up with a better one. I've weighed this out. I've thought through it. I know better. And folks, what Saul is doing here is giving every single one of us a basic picture of what all sin is. Sin is thinking that we know better than God. When I say that word sin, maybe you're unfamiliar with that. Sin is just a word that the Bible uses to describe our disobedience to God's commands. But this story shows us that it's not just like a simple disobedience. It's not just like a simple slipping up and making a mistake. This is much more measured. This is much deeper than that. It's essentially saying that we know better than God. And the real surprise here is not that Saul would say that. The real surprise is that we do the exact same thing. We do the exact same thing all the time. We do the same thing even when we think about the Lord's command right here in this passage. Let's be honest. Every one of us, we hear this command and we think, no, 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 no. It would be better. It would be better to spare the rest of the people. It would be better to spare the so-called innocent ones. And while certainly that may be less self-serving than sparing the king and the cattle, the point is, it's still us saying that we know better than God. That's exactly what we do when we come to the story and we want to look at this command the Lord gave. We want to weigh this. We want to actually ask the question, is this right? We actually want to ask the question, is God right for commanding this? Look, that is not the fundamental question that we need to ask in this passage. The question is not, is this right? The question is God God? That's the question. And every time that we want to take his judgments, every time we want to take his commandments, and we want to sift them, and we want to evaluate them, we want to put our own stamp of approval on them, we want to weigh them, whether it's according to our own personal standard or whether it's according to some sort of culturally, collectively decided standard, essentially what we're doing is that we're saying, we're God. Now, we would never come out and use those words, but that's essentially what we're saying. We're putting God on trial. And we're saying we're the ones who are going to give the thumbs up, the thumbs down. We're going to say innocent or guilty. We're going to say right or wrong. We're going to tell you whether or not, God, you are good or evil. That's madness. And yet, that's exactly the problem that started this whole mess in the first place. When God said to the very first pair, he said, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do that, in that day, you will surely die. And they took God's commands and they weighed them and they decided their way was better. They took the fruit. They ate. And we have been suffering the consequences ever since. And we continue to do the exact same thing, and we do it with this passage right here before us. But here's the thing. God doesn't just leave us there. God doesn't just simply throw us away. He graciously confronts us in our sin. He uses his word to graciously confront us, and he gives us an opportunity to respond. And he does the exact same thing with Saul here, and yet we might be surprised to see Saul's response. This is the third response, the third surprise that comes here in this passage is Saul's response. The Lord tells Samuel, the prophet, that Saul disobeyed his word, and so Samuel comes out to confront Saul, and the very first thing Saul does is lie. He just flat out simply lies. He comes out, he sees Samuel, the prophet, and he says, "Oh, blessings! Hey, I've just come back from performing the commandment of the Lord." In what realm, Saul? In what world have you just come back from obeying the command of the Lord? You did not do that. And so Samuel says, "Oh yeah, really? Okay. Then what is the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Now, what are all these animals doing?" In other words, Saul tells this bold-faced lie. Meanwhile, all the animals that he just spared are right there all around him. He's like a toddler with his hand in the cookie jar, crumbs on his face, saying, "Well, I didn't take any cookies." This is absurd. And I have to wonder, does Saul even know what he's doing? Does he even believe the things that he's saying? Because the reality is sometimes our sin can be so deceptive that we actually begin to believe the lie ourselves. Now, I don't know if that's happening in Saul, but either way, we know that the truth is far from him. And Samuel just points it out. He just points out the obvious. No, you didn't. You didn't obey. So now Saul has to reach for another tactic. So now the second thing he does is he blames. "Oh, sheep? What sheep? Sheep? Oh, you mean these sheep? Oh, yeah, well. What happened was the people spared them." He blames the whole mess on the people. I mean, this is the king. This is the Lord's anointed. He is the one who's in charge. He's the ruler of the nation. And he blames the people. It's not my fault. The people spared him. The people wanted to do this. Folks, once again, Saul was not the first one to use this tactic. It also goes all the way back to the garden when God himself confronted Adam after he had taken of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what does Adam do? He blames his wife, the one that he was supposed to lovingly lead. Instead, he blames her. He even indirectly blames God. He says, "The woman that you gave me made me eat this fruit." Well, Saul here also plays the blaming game. And he doesn't go so far as to outright blame God, but he does try to use God to justify what he did. That's the next tactic that he used. He tries to justify his sin. He says, "Oh, well, the people saved these things, and we saved them so that we could sacrifice them to the Lord." I mean, think about the logic that Saul is using here. Yeah, okay, all right, you know what? We disobeyed, but we disobeyed so that we could worship. I mean, don't our good intentions kind of outweigh our disobedience? Sin is so deceptive, it can even warp our capacity to reason. And so Samuel speaks God's word. He speaks truth to Saul. He says, "Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. To listen is better than offering up the fat of rams." In other words, you can't just treat these sacrifices like they're some sort of ritual and just kind of patch over a heart that wants nothing to do with honoring the Lord. And so once again, in a way that is completely consistent with God's character, he gives a judgment that fits the sin. "Because the king rejected the word of the Lord, now the Lord is going to reject Saul from being king." That's the judgment that he speaks against Saul. And Samuel tells him that, and Samuel turns to walk away, and Saul goes to grab Samuel, and he only catches a piece of his robe, and you can almost hear the fabric being torn. It rips. And Samuel whips around, and he says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom from you today, Saul." All right, maybe now this is finally going to sink into Saul. Maybe now he's going to get the picture. Still doesn't. Now all he cares about is just sort of minimizing the consequences. It's not even minimizing the consequences. The consequence is there. He's going to lose his kingship. He just wants to minimize the perception of the consequence in everyone else's eyes. He says in verse 30, he says, "Okay, I've sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel." All Saul can think about is saving face. I mean, even with these words of judgment ringing in his ears, all he cares about is the judgment of the other people. Folks, all the stuff that Saul's doing here, all of this provides an important lesson for us. Friends, minimizing our sin only minimizes our repentance, and it minimizes God's grace. When we use tactics like this, when we just simply try to minimize our sin, it actually minimizes our repentance, and it completely minimizes God's grace. You know, if you really want to be surprised about something in this passage, if you really want something here to surprise you, you should be surprised at the incredible lengths that human beings will go to deny the reality and the seriousness of our sin. And look, the things that we see here in this passage, they are not simply limited to Saul. These are things that are true of all of us. I mean, just be honest, how many of us, when confronted with the reality of sin, we would just simply deny it? If we think that we can get away with it, we would much rather simply deny it than have to face the consequences of it. We think, well, if you can't prove it, then it didn't happen. Yet we forget that all sin is ultimately sin against the Lord. He sees everything. We only end up fooling ourselves. We try to blame. We'll blame anything we can. We'll point to other people. We'll point to other circumstances as the problem. And we do it since childhood, right? All right, he pushed me first. And when was the last time you ever found some kids fighting, right? And you went up to them, and when was the last time you heard a child say, you know, I'm sorry. I let my anger get the better of me, and it was wrong. I'm sorry. Never! Well, as adults, we do the same thing. I mean, sometimes it's more elaborate, but even then, only sometimes. I mean, even just think about this. This is an example of a sin, but just think about, what do you say when you're late for something? Right? You point to other people, other situations. Oh, you know, I'm so sorry I'm late, but it was because of the traffic, and there was this accident on this thing, and, you know, the construction, and this and that, and all this. You will blame anyone and anything else. You know what? You almost never hear someone say, hey, sorry I was late. I just don't do a very good job of managing my time. Sorry. You never hear that. Because we will do anything to point the fault and blame somewhere else, to minimize the perception of our inadequacy and our fault and our sin in other people's eyes. And if we can't blame, then we justify. Yeah, okay, I might have been dishonest on my taxes, but I had every good intention of actually giving some of that money to the church. Or yeah, you know, maybe I shouldn't be looking at those images on my phone or my computer, but you know what? I realize I shouldn't do that, but the reason I do that is to keep me from doing something even worse. Really? How about this one? Yeah, I know that was gossip, but you know, I really was just talking about the other person out of a deep sense of concern, and I wanted to let other people know how they could be praying for that person. You know what you almost never hear someone say? You almost never hear someone say, hey, you know what? I was talking about you to somebody else, and the reason I did that is because I wanted you to look bad, because you and I had a disagreement, and I wanted to look better than you, and I'm sorry. We will lie, blame, and justify. And if all those things don't work, we will do anything we can to just simply minimize the horizontal consequences of our sin. All too often, we care far more about what people think of us than about what the Lord himself says. And here's the sad thing in all this. Whenever we do that, whenever we intentionally minimize our sin like that, we're basically showing that we're not repentant. We're not sorry. We're not really broken over our sin. We don't really want to turn from our sin. We don't want to turn to God. And when we do that, we just end up missing out on God's grace. Because if we would just see our sin and be honest about it, if we would just see our sin and be broken about it, if we would just see our sin and turn to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, he would so quickly wrap his arms around us and accept us. You know, King David, the very next king after Saul, he sinned as well. I think I might have mentioned this last week. I'll mention it again this week. Humanly speaking, I think that David's sin, David's sins were actually worse than Saul's sins. The difference was that David, when he was confronted with his sin, he's honest and broken. We catch a glimpse of this in Psalm 51, which he wrote right after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He says in Psalm 51, 16 and 17, he's speaking to the Lord here. He says, "You will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." A genuinely broken heart, a contrite heart, one that's honest about her sin, God will not despise that. But when we deny our sin, we deny our repentance, and we deny an opportunity for God's grace to be on display in our lives. That's what Saul did here in our story. But there's one more surprise we have to see here. And in this one, we do catch a glimpse of God's grace. The fourth surprise is the Lord's response. We see the Lord's response to all this. And so after the showdown happens between Samuel and Saul, Samuel himself, he finishes the job. He has Agag, the king, brought to him. And he does what Saul was supposed to do. And then at the very end of the chapter, the very last thing it says is the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Actually, it says that twice in this passage. Even back the very first time when the word of the Lord comes to Samuel and tells him to go confront Saul, he says in verse 10, "I regret that I have made Saul king." And in one sense, this is surprising enough. I mean, what does it mean that God is regretting here? I mean, is God basically saying that he made a mistake, that he got this wrong? But if that's not surprising enough, in this same passage, it also says that God doesn't regret. It says in verse 29, when Samuel is pronouncing this judgment against Saul, he says, "The glory of Israel," that's a reference to God himself, "the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." So go, what gives? I mean, twice it says that he regrets, then twice in this one verse it says he doesn't regret. What's going on? Well, one option is to simply say, you know what? This is just a clear, obvious contradiction. Another reason why we can't trust the Bible, well, I mean, I guess that's an option, but quite honestly, I don't think it's a good option. And that should not be an intellectually satisfying option. It's not like the authors of the Bible were unintelligent people and just put this outright contradiction in there and then kind of, you know, sent it to the press to saying, "Oh, I don't know how that's supposed to work, but I guess someone will just figure it out." Now, they realize exactly what it is they're saying here, and it's not that much of a mystery. The answer is actually fairly straightforward. That word there that gets translated as regret, it has a range of meanings. And sometimes when it says regret, it simply has the sense of feeling a sense of sorrow or remorse or actually sometimes even grief over something. And yet at other times, in other contexts, that word is translated to mean to change one's mind about something. There's a similarity there, but those are actually very different things. So what we see here is that the Lord sees Saul's sin, and he's affected by it. He actually, this is strange to even say this because God is not like us. He is not a human like us, but he is using human language. He sees the sin, and he's affected by it. And at the same time, he responds to it, and he responds to it by Samuel pronouncing this judgment. And when he says that he's not going to regret this, what he's saying is that this is it. He will not change his mind. This is his final judgment in response to what Samuel has done. What Samuel did deeply affected him, and he is going to pronounce judgment, and he's not going to change his mind. So this is revealing something to us very significant about God. This is what it's telling us. It's telling us that the Lord grieves our sin. He grieves our sin, but he is unchanging in his response to our sin. The Lord was affected when he saw the Amalekites pursuing his own people and sinning against them. And he's affected when he sees Saul's own sin. Look, God is not some God who's just sort of far away and uncaring about what goes on in the world and in our lives. That's a good thing. That's actually a really good thing. At the same time, when God finally steps in, when he shows up, when he intervenes, when he says, enough is enough, I am pouring out my judgment on sin, he is uncompromising and he is unchanging in his mind. That's exactly what happened to the Amalekites. He said, that's it, the time is up. And the same thing happened to Saul here. That's it, Saul. Time is up. You're rejected as king. And look, I realize in so many ways that sounds harsh, it sounds severe, it can be hard for us to hear. A lot of what's in this passage here is hard for us to hear. But here's the thing. What God through Samuel said to the Amalekites and to Saul, there's a sense in which he has not yet said that to us. He has not yet pronounced his final judgment over us. Every day that we draw breath, remember, every day we draw breath is a day of his patience and his mercy. And here's the thing, God is so affected by our sin that he decided to do something about it. He's so affected by it that he decided to send his own son to provide a way of escape for us, to provide a means of salvation for us, so that any one of us who would trust and believe in Jesus, that would trust and believe what Jesus did on the cross for us, to die in our place, to take our sin upon himself, and to raise him from the dead, saying that every single one of us is forgiven and accepted. For those of us who trust and believe in him, what he's saying is that he is providing the way of escape from judgment. And get this, just as sure as he's saying it here in this passage, to every single one of us who puts our faith and our trust in Christ, to every single one of us who is honest about our sin and acknowledges our sin, but we run to God for forgiveness in Christ, to every single one of us, God says, you will not experience my judgment, and he will not change his mind. Folks, today we're going to have an opportunity to respond this morning to this message by taking communion together. And folks, this meal, coming to this table, coming to the Lord's Supper, it is God's way of reminding us that he will not change his mind. These elements here, they remind us of what God has done for us in Christ. The bread points to the body of Christ, which is given for us. The blood points to the blood of Christ, which was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And it was a new covenant in his blood. What's a covenant? A covenant is an unbreakable oath. God is saying, I have unbreakably committed to you. If you believe in me, if you trust in the means of salvation that I have provided through your son Jesus, you will not experience God's judgment, but only his patience, his mercy, his love, his grace, and his full and total acceptance. That's what we celebrate when we celebrate this meal together. And so what I want to do now, I want to ask the servers to please come forward. Come forward and remain standing as I pray over the elements. I want to remind all of us here this morning that this meal, this is specifically meant as an encouragement to those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus. If you have not done that yet this morning, I want to encourage you to go ahead and let the elements pass by. We don't say that to be unwelcoming in any way, but let the elements pass by and use this time to think about what it is that God has done for you to rescue you and save you from your sin.